Well, we started last week a new series on the covenants of the Bible, and we talked about how each one of them has a sign or a symbol that God gave to remind the people of what was established in that covenant. So I thought I'd start with some signs then that seem a bit odd. For example, we'll hear about a fruit tree in this passage. If you're selling bananas and you're not sure how to sell banana, and you don't want to risk looking dumb, play it safe, people. Curved yellow fruit. How hard can that be? If you were wondering if the library is opened, the library is closed until opening time. Every single day. Wait, so will the library be open before it's open? No, sir. So it's closed until it's not closed. That's correct. Thank you for the clarification. You've seen this, the slow children at play. Right under on the same pole, hunting with shotgun only. No handguns, because that, you know, there are kids. That wouldn't be safe. Here you go. Here's a stop sign with it also painted on the road. SOTP. This definitely falls into that category of you had one job. And the sign was there to help. John, you'll like this. If you're wanting to exercise more, here's a sign for a free stepper machine. Have you seen those before? And there's a little close-up of the sign down in the corner. I'm fat and lazy. You still have a chance. And the last one here, Jill Edelin sent me this one. This was, you know how popular the Apple iPhone is. How about this? Adam and Eve, first ones to ignore Apple terms and conditions. Kind of appropriate for our passage today. We'll talk about Adam and the covenant of redemption that was made by God after sin entered the world. And we'll see that with this one, he needs God's grace. Redeem means to save. So it involved God's judgment of sin, but also the problem of sin being dealt with by the Savior. Back in Eden, Adam lived in a state of innocence, but things have changed now. So we'll start in verse 1 here in chapter 3, and we'll see that Satan attacks the covenantal relationship and does this by questioning God's word. And there are a lot of little subtleties in this passage here that I think get overlooked a lot. Now, the serpent was more crafty, kind of referring to strategy, than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, again, questioning scripture, God's word, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? One of the first things that occurred to me when I heard this passage years ago in church, because I think as Christians we're used to reading things like this in the Bible, and yeah, okay, Adam and Eve, we know this narrative, and you kind of read through it. But I can remember thinking, am I the only one wondering why she isn't shocked to hear a snake talk? Right? I mean, she sees a serpent and hears a voice. And in fact, a lot of people use this to kind of ridicule scripture, right? Oh, so you think this really happens? You believe in the talking snake? You know, people love saying stuff like that. Well, there are a couple things to keep in mind with this. One, in terms of why she doesn't seem to be alarmed, remember, if you were just created moments ago, everything would be new to you. You wouldn't have any expectations about creation. I mean, for all she knew, other creatures, the trees could speak, whatever. I mean, in a sense, everything was new to them. But it could also be the case. Now, look, God can do anything, so certainly God could have performed another miracle of creating a voice box and a reptile, and Satan uses this. It could also be, we're not told the mechanics of it, it could also be simply that she sees a serpent and hears a voice and associates it with the serpent that had just approached her that Satan is controlling. So we're not told exactly how it worked here, but the relationship certainly being questioned. And Satan does it by focusing on the negative, the prohibition, rather than on God's generosity. Look at verses 2 and 3. And keep in mind, Satan's goal, and we see this all through Scripture, is to deny the character of God, the attributes of God. You know, when we talk in theology about the divine attributes, we use those omni words, right? Like omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. This is what makes the God of the Bible unique. Satan wants to deny everything about God. The woman said to the serpent, changing God's word, by the way, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And then adds to it, and you must not touch it. Well, that misquotes God. God never said anything about touching it. She claims that God says, you must not touch it or you will die. Well, like we said last week, the tree itself wasn't evil. This wasn't a choice between good or evil trees. It was a choice between obedience or disobedience. It's always dangerous to alter God's word, even in the tiniest bit. And after all, this is what the cults do. I mean, think about it. All false religions today are based in some way on the same three lies that we see here in Genesis 3. They appear here for the first time. Look at the next verse, verse 4. Here's the first lie. It denies God's judgment. His omni-righteousness would be that attribute. You will not surely, or certainly it means, die, the serpent said to the woman. God won't judge your sin. That deception's popular today, isn't it? We don't have a God of judgment. We have a God of love. God won't judge your sin. You're fine. Just relax. You won't be held accountable. It's all about God's love and grace. Well, that's held in balance with God's justice and God's righteousness. That's the first lie. The second one, look at the first half of verse 5. The second lie denies God's goodness, his omnibenevolence, that he's all good, all loving, as if God is somehow denying them from having something good. Like, God will give you some things, but he wants to keep really the best things for himself, right? This would deny the goodness of God. So Satan here misinterprets God's word. First it got misquoted, now it's misinterpreted. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He doesn't want you to fully understand it, you know, that kind of thing. Well, their eyes will be open, but it doesn't explain what they would see, what the consequences would be, what would change. We talked about that last time. Well, that leads to the third lie then. Look at the end of verse 5. This denies God's authority, so his omnipotence, his omniscience. Only God wants to be the wise one kind of thing. And you will be like God, Satan says, knowing good and evil. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't have any idea what would happen if they disobeyed because they were told, but from that point on, they would have experiential knowledge of evil. I see this Genesis 3:5 here. It reminds me of something that happened in one of my college Bible classes. It's been probably 20 years now. I had a young woman in class who was a Mormon, and when we came to the book of Genesis, we were talking about it, and she said, well, most churches don't understand that Genesis teaches that humans can become God. If you're not familiar with this in Mormonism, by the way, in the month of May, I'm going to do a class downstairs on the cults. We'll talk about the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. But one of the more, kind of shocking things about Mormonism is they believe that God used to be an ordinary human being, just like us. And the doctrine of exaltation, taught by Joseph Smith and Mormon leaders, is that Mormon males will become God and populate your own planet where you'll be worshipped by people on your planet. you need to make the souls for them to inhabit bodies on the planet, which is originally why they emphasize polygamy. You need a plurality of wives in the next life to create all these spirit children who will worship you on your planet. It's really, people sometimes think, oh, you know, Baptist, Lutheran, Mormon, they're all pretty much the same. That one is way out there. That's the tip of the iceberg in terms of theology. But she mentioned this in class. It actually says in the book of Genesis that you can become a god. And, you know, wanting to not put her on the spot personally, I kind of directed it to the Mormon leadership because she had made a comment, and it's always fun when this happens in class because you immediately get everybody's attention. You know, even the people that were maybe kind of paying attention, because I said, well, that's not in Genesis. And she said, you need to read your Bible more carefully. And then everybody's like, ooh, you know, just kind of wondering, you know, how you're going to respond or whatever. I always think those moments are great. And I said, well, it's probably your Mormon leaders that need to look at it more carefully, because Genesis does say you'll be just like God. But it was taught by Satan. And it was just kind of a, and it got even more awkward because as soon as I said that, this guy in the back row out loud just goes, boom! And I'm like, okay, that's not helping. But, you know, if you look at passages like Ezekiel 28, verse 2, I share this with Latter-day Saints a lot. Satan here is the power behind the king of Tyre. The sovereign Lord says, Ezekiel writes, in the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god, or can become one. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are like him. You think you're wise as a god. So Adam and Eve would gain a new experience, but the cost wasn't explained to them by Satan. Their default mode from that point on would be a sinful nature. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So the first lesson here, I think, is very clear. Never listen to your wife. Right? I think. That was just hanging out there. You could see where that was going. Now, of course, that's not true, but it does get misinterpreted that way sometimes. I mean, there are people that say, well, you know, the woman was somehow worse, that she tempted the man. But you read the passage, she doesn't tempt him. She just offered to share. And he, with his free will, chose to take it. He didn't rebuke her. He made the same poor choice that she did. It's not that one is more at fault than the other here. The fruit, by the way, was likely a fig. The apple is the tradition, like we saw on that sign a moment ago. I think the main reason for that is when the Bible was translated in the medieval period into Latin, the Latin word malus for evil also means apple. The word has two different meanings. So the apple tradition is only about 800 years old. Our best guess, and that's all it is because we're not told, it was probably a fig, and we'll see in just a few verses later, I mean, maybe a pomegranate, but it mentions that they used fig leaves, so we know there were figs in the Garden of Eden, and the older tradition is that this is what the fruit was. Well, notice how the fruit is described here, and how these are all used to kind of reason away God's word. And what's interesting is how Satan tempts her is the exact same way he tempts Jesus later in Matthew chapter 4. His tactics haven't changed. It's very predictable. Look how the fruit is described here, that it was good for food, which is a temptation of the flesh, that it was pleasing to the eye, which is a desire by sight. It was enticing for wisdom. What's that about? Well, that's an appeal to pride. Right? You can be even greater than you are by doing this. So think about how Jesus was tempted then in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. First, it says Jesus was hungry, so a temptation of the flesh. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Remember this? Then he's tempted with pleasing things he could see. Satan says, bow down to me, and I'll give you all these things. All the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, all the wonderful things you can see. And Matthew 4, verse 6, he's tempted with a prideful show of power. Takes him to the highest point of the temple. Remember? Throw yourself down, Satan says. God will command his angels to save you. Imagine what a big shot you'll look like. How powerful you'll seem if you do these things. Well, unlike Jesus, they gave in to temptation and broke the covenant with God. So look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, which means they lost their freedom from guilt, and they realized they were naked. What does that mean exactly? What does that realization do, or why would that even be significant? Well, it's there to show that they now have a self-awareness of sin. So, it says, they sewed fig leaves together. How we know they had figs there. May have been from the same tree, we're not told. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Why would they do that? Because they now know, understanding what sin is, that their bodies could be viewed and used in a lustful manner. Remember, there will be more people in Eden. They try to change that by making clothing here, but leaves don't last very long, and neither did their solution. Look at the rest of verse 13. Well, first in verse 12, when God confronts Adam and Eve, he tried to blame her, then she tried to blame Satan. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That's kind of the original, "The devil made me do it." Do you remember that phrase from years ago? Right? That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis here. Now, in our culture, we update that by "my heredity made me do it." My environment, people around me made me do it. You know, the shortcomings of any particular generation are blamed on the previous generation. I've said many times, it's like it's old-fashioned to be responsible for your actions these days. Everybody's a victim. Nobody's responsible for what they do anymore. In response, look at verse 14. When we get past that to verse 15, we come to the very first messianic prophecy in the entire Bible. I think this is one of the most fascinating parts of all of Scripture, certainly in Genesis. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly," which indicates being unclean, right? That's a symbol for sin. In fact, the symbol of the serpent and sin are so synonymous that later, remember, in Numbers chapter 19, when the Israelites are with Moses in the wilderness, they hold up a bronze serpent to represent their sin. They're being bitten by snakes, they're disobedient, they need healing not only physically but spiritually. By the way, this is why the symbol for medicine is a serpent coiled around a snake. If you look at the American Medical Association logo, it goes all the way back to the book of Numbers. So they hold this thing up in the air to represent sin crucified. Later, that would be carried out by Jesus. And it's not us imagining this parallel. If you go to John's Gospel, right before the famous John 3:16 that everybody knows, what does it say in John 3:14? John writes, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Then in verse 15, "So all that believe in him will have eternal life." Then John repeats that message, the words of Jesus in the famous John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." So, "You will crawl on your belly," representing sin, "and you will eat dust all the days of your life." That's a symbol of humiliation and defeat. Well, that brings us to our first point then. Look at number one. The purpose of this covenant: to explain God's promise to rescue humanity and judge Satan. And now we hear in this next verse of that future Savior, what God's plan will be. Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity," which refers to conflict, enemies. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to Satan, between your offspring and hers. But in Hebrew, her offspring is the term zerah, which is literally seed. This is very curious, and people still aren't quite sure what to make this, make of it. Now, from the perspective of the New Testament and what we know about the Savior and the virgin birth, that would make sense, because after all, biologically, the seed belongs to the man, not the woman. Why would they put that? Well, they understood biology. They knew how to make a baby. Why is that in there? Between your offspring and hers, her seed, he, this one born, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In crucifixion, a nail went through the heel. And there's a really interesting discovery that was made just 4 weeks ago now. I mean, right before Christmas. So this is brand new. It hasn't even been published yet. This photo was sent to me. It was found in the United Kingdom back when, in ancient Rome, they controlled this part of the world that's now called England. And it's evidence from a crucifixion victim with a nail going through the heel bone. Probably see more about this in the coming months. It just dug up last month. You know, we always think of the nails going in the top of the foot like this, and you see it in artwork that way a lot, but I mean, not to get too graphic with it, but that could just rip out pretty easily. They wanted to make sure when they crucified somebody, they would stay on the cross, like we see the nails here in this, so they would cross the feet or use two nails and put them through the heels, and that would really secure it. And there have only been a couple instances where people were found with the nail still in the heel because they would reuse these. So if they couldn't get it out or it hooks into a knot in the wood or something like that, another one just found here. So it's an interesting image here of striking at the heel. So it's saying, yeah, Satan will take a shot here. He'll strike at the heel of this coming Savior, but the Savior will crush him completely. And when we talk about that word zerah, seed, to make this virgin birth prophecy clear, I was curious how it was translated in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is it was made a couple centuries before Christianity began, so it's not like they were trying to help out a prophecy here, as Matthew 1:23 says the virgin birth was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. This was back in the day when Hebrew was no longer the primary language spoken by Jewish people. Hellenization, or the influence of Greek culture, had spread around the Mediterranean, where most of the Jewish people at the time spoke Greek. They couldn't read their own Hebrew Bible anymore. So they needed a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The tradition is that 70 translators made it, so it's called the Septuagint, or LXX, it's abbreviated that way. Anyway, when they translated this in Genesis 3, the words they chose for her seed, because critics said, well, that's not about a virgin birth. Seed just means a new beginning, like how a seed starts a plant, or, you know, it's metaphorical. But in the Septuagint, Jewish translators, before Christianity began, translated her seed in Greek as spermatos autos, her sperm. There's no equivocation on the word sperm or spermatos in Greek. It only has one meaning, that her sperm would produce it. Again, they understood biology. Why would they say that? Because the prophecy was understood to mean that no man would be involved in the birth of the Messiah. This is a foreshadowing of the virgin birth, exactly what the prophet Isaiah would say later in chapter 7. Here, all the way back in just the first couple pages of the Bible. Well, in verses 16 to 17, God then tells Adam and Eve about the difficulties they'll face. Then look at the end of verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So their sin affected not just their relationship with God, but in fact all of nature, to the point that Paul later in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, verse 21, remember he says, All of creation is waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay. It was all impacted when sin entered the world. And I mentioned last week that now they engage in work that's more difficult. It's not that work itself is bad, because they worked in the garden previously. Work is a godly, fulfilling thing. But now it will be a lot more difficult. And the purpose of that was to turn them back to God. Look at verse 18. It will produce thorns and thistles for you as you work the ground, representing sin and struggle. And of course, later that symbol's interesting, because Jesus will have a crown of thorns. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. They will no longer have eternal life on earth. They'll return to dust, but will have the possibility of eternal life after that. And that leads to the second point then. The terms of this covenant, very simple. To have faith and trust in God's plan. Next it says, Adam named his wife Eve. Eve, by the way, is the Hebrew word for life, which would seem to be appropriate here. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. So he has faith then that the human race will continue. But does it matter if Adam really existed? The historical Adam, as the question goes today. You know, it's interesting that 20, 30 years ago, no Christian, certainly not in any evangelical circle, would seriously raise this question. It was just assumed that the Bible says it and this is what happened. And yeah, there are miraculous accounts in there, but you know, that goes with the whole question of whether there even is a God. It's amazing to me how many evangelicals today, one of the things we'll be talking about in our apologetics conference is inerrancy. You know, the question about whether God has errors in the Bible. It's amazing how many evangelicals today say, it really doesn't matter if Adam and Eve were real people. Come on, there really wasn't a Noah putting animals on a big boat. I mean, these things are mythological. They teach that the good guys win in the end and you should follow God. But, you know, it's not really a big deal if these things actually happened or not. Well, Jesus spoke of Adam as if he was a real person. The genealogy we just talked about last month lists Adam among all the other people that we have archaeological evidence for, their names and inscriptions. I showed a lot of these. It'd be kind of weird to have a mixture of mythological names and real names. Paul certainly thought Adam was real. You need only read Romans 5, 12 to 21 to see that, how he makes the comparison between Adam and Jesus. As Paul sees it, if Adam isn't real, then Jesus wasn't real. So does it even matter? Well, and I mentioned this briefly last week, if Adam and Eve aren't historical, if these early chapters of Genesis don't represent what actually happened, then that means Jesus accomplished nothing on the cross. Sin can't be solved, because the account of Adam and Eve show that sin had a beginning. But if sin never had a beginning, that means it's just essential to who we are. It's intrinsic to human nature, which means we're beyond repair. We can't be fixed if sin didn't have a beginning. It's just automatically, inescapably part of who we are. But as it turns out, the opening chapters of the Bible explain how the sin problem started, and the whole rest of the Bible gives the solution. But if those opening chapters are fictional, then the solution is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. That's why it's important to people who believe God's word that these things actually happened. Years ago, I heard a debate with Norman Geisler, Christian philosopher, theologian. He was debating an atheist, and they came at one point to talking about the historicity of these narratives in the book of Genesis, and talking about that Adam and Eve and Noah and so on were real people. And at the end, they set up a microphone down in the center here, and people could walk up and ask questions to the two debaters. And Geisler says that a little girl walked up to the microphone, like 7 or 8 years old, and I guess it was more of a statement than a question. She said, when I get to heaven, I want to ask Adam what the Garden of Eden was like. And Geisler kind of smiled, and the atheist, I guess just trying to be playful, said to her, well, what if Adam isn't in heaven? And she said, keep in mind, a little kid said, well, then you ask him. I couldn't have thought of something that good. Well, she seemed to know better than him that if you're going to take this seriously at all, there's a lot riding on it. That these were real people and their sin actually represented something in terms of what started at that point historically. And to show how early the belief is, now we're not necessarily connecting this discovery to specific people in the Bible, but at least 4,200 years ago, people understood this theme of a couple around a fruit tree with a serpent tempting them. This is very old. A cylinder seal, it's only about an inch tall. This is found in ancient Mesopotamia. People would wear them on a little cord, like on a necklace. And the idea was that you would roll that across a piece of clay and it'd make a little picture. Now, the little picture would only be about that big. Well, as you roll this one out, here's what it looks like. Kind of a crude drawing here. That's a woman seated on the left, a man on the right as some sort of headdress with antlers on there. Notice that motif of a fruit tree in the center with a snake looking like it's extending out from both sides toward the people as if tempting them. And even that theme of a snake behind each one of them as if it's sort of, you know, whispering in their ear to take the fruit kind of thing. And sometimes people say, well, yeah, but you get these kinds of themes in many religions of the world, as if that somehow diminishes the authenticity or reliability of the Genesis account. It's actually exactly the opposite. That would suggest that they had a common source. You know, we talked about the Tower of Babel here a couple months ago in Genesis 11. And in world religions classes, we look at how all the religions of the world, almost every single one has an Adam and Eve paradise tree. It's sometimes called tree of life kind of account. All world religions and their oldest scriptures have some sort of version of a guy taking animals on a boat because God is judging the world with a flood. Which means what? As people disperse from Babel, they carry the knowledge of these accounts out to different parts of the world, and they get mixed in with all these other different world religions that develop. And that's exactly what we would expect to see if something started all this. It's not likely, I mean, these are very specific things. It's not likely that just by accident, cultures all over the world and all these different religions have some account of a serpent and a fruit tree and a man and a woman. I mean, it's too specific to have just popped up randomly and be so similar. So all of this was carried from a common area. Well, this sin then made a sacrifice necessary. Look at verse 21. The Lord God here, acting as mediator, later it's Jesus, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That leads to the third point then. The symbol of this covenant is a covering of animal skins. It replaced the clothing that they made for themselves. And the fact that they now wear animal skins, I think, is significant for two reasons. Another one of those things that I think gets overlooked a lot. One, the only way you can get the hide of an animal is to kill it. So the fact that they're wearing animal skins meant something had to die because of their sin. And ultimately, that would be Jesus. Secondly, it's significant that God provided the covering. because he's the source of salvation. In fact, in Exodus 29 and verse 14 later, we see the word skin used of sacrificial animals. Moses would later tell the priests, burn the bull's flesh and its hide or skin as a sin offering. Now, Genesis doesn't say which animals were used to create their clothing. I've always wondered if maybe it wasn't lamb skin, because God does seem to like working in different patterns. Jesus is later called the Lamb of God, but we're not told what the animal was. But in verse 21 there, when it says the Lord God made garments, the Hebrew word ketonet refers to very long garments, actually something that would extend all the way down to the ground, that had long sleeves, not how Adam and Eve are usually portrayed in art, right? If you see modern pictures, Adam's in like a, you know, rawhide boxer briefs, and she's in like a leopard skin bikini or something, and this isn't likely, because the garments also were to provide more protection for a much more difficult environment. And remember, they first had their own clothing from leaves in verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I think that's significant also, because the coverings we make for ourselves are inadequate. That's a great object lesson for salvation. The most common covering people make for their own sin is good works. Right? Yeah, I've done some bad things, but, you know, as long as my good outweighs my bad, you know, I think I'll be okay. We need God's covering for sin, which requires sacrifice. That's why Jesus died. So there are only two paths we can take spiritually, God's way or on our own, which we know won't work. That's what Adam and Eve learned. As a result then, look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, a reference to the Trinity again, knowing good and evil. So they now know what sin is, but there's a big difference between God's moral knowledge and ours. Humanity obtained knowledge of evil by committing evil, by this act of disobedience. So Adam would now make decisions with tainted moral knowledge. The last couple verses here, look at the end of verse 22 and then verse 23. So he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. In fact, this Thomas Cole painting from the 1800s, I thought kind of illustrated that in an interesting way. An angel preventing them from going back in. In that circle I added there are Adam and Eve walking across that land bridge where it's presents this idea of them leaving paradise and entering this very harsh environment, because verse 23 says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. So at that point, it meant people would die both physically and spiritually, which leads to our last element then. Look at number 4. The application for Christians today, God's righteousness requires death for sin, but he provides a savior. It keeps all of those attributes of God sound. His righteousness, his sense of justice, requires a penalty for sin, but in his love and grace, provides people with a way out, which is the Savior. I'll close here with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 22. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead, talking about salvation, comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That means we can only have eternal life through the plan God has laid out, the Savior he provided, and that's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today for your plan to rescue humanity and to defeat evil. We're grateful for the confidence that we can have in your word. And we thank you for the prophecies throughout Scripture so we can identify the Messiah. And most significantly, that we can have a relationship with him. Help us then to share this message of your grace with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.